Well, all right. Good evening, everybody. It is so good to see you here. Thank you, brother, for that good prayer. I appreciate that very much. This congregation is special to Deidre and me. After preaching 18 years in Nashville, we transitioned to Cullman, Alabama, close to where we both grew up. And for a four-month period, I preached here, and you all endeared yourself to us, and we feel that you're very special to us. A couple of people last night said we consider you family. Well, we consider you as family too, our church family, and we just want you to know how we've been looking forward to the last year. Bobby and Brad had asked me to come back and do this meeting this year, so it's been planned a year, and it's been a great 3 days with you, and I look forward to more times in the future. Tonight I'm going to close the series on the harvest. The first lesson was the Lord of the harvest, and Jesus called himself the Lord of the harvest. And then I talked about the law of the harvest Sunday night, and then last night the love of the harvest. I'm going to conclude tonight talking about the loss of the harvest. One of the most haunting passages in all of the Bible. I'm going to share that with you tonight. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He had been warning the nation of Judah of their impending doom and destruction because of their rebellion against God. He told them their fields would be ravaged, their cities would be destroyed, and the people would either be killed or taken into captivity. And he told them the only chance they had against the Babylonian armies that were marching toward Jerusalem was God. Instead of trusting in God, they decided, well, we'll just make an alliance with Egypt. And they were defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came to Jerusalem, surrounded the city. And back in that day and time, they lived inside the walls of the city. And so the Babylonian armies, they come, and all they had to do, see, people living inside the walls, their crops were on the outside of the walls. And so the armies just had to come and be patient, wait for the crop to fail or just destroy it, and the people could starve to death, and they would eventually just surrender. And so it leads to the verse in Jeremiah 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. There's no loss like the loss of the harvest. Now, some of you grew up on a farm. That's kind of rare nowadays, but I've listened to some of my kinfolks who lived on a farm and relied on whatever they could grow in a garden and the animals, and they didn't go to grocery stores, didn't have a whole lot of money. In fact, my grandpa Hodges, they say he would talk about days and weeks and months and even going years without even having any money. They just farmed. And to not have a good crop could be devastating, where nowadays we just go to the grocery store, we go to Kroger, go to Publix, or wherever your grocery store is, and we buy the food, and we don't think about it near as much as what they had to think about it back then. But no matter how many barns you build, and no matter how much seed you sow, and no matter how good the crop is, the farmer has failed who will not harvest the crop. And of course, we're talking about souls as being the harvest. There's no loss like the loss of the harvest. There's no loss like the loss of your family and friends who die and enter into a Christless eternity. There's nothing that you can imagine in your whole life. There's nothing you can think about worse than dying lost. The only sin God can forgive you for is dying lost. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Let me give you some statistics. The unevangelized population of the earth is growing at a rate of about 40,000 persons per day. That's people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 92.7% of all salvation invitations are offered to people who already claim to be Christians. 92.7% of all the invitations that'll take place in any one given week is offered to people who have already been offered the plan of salvation before. only 0.3% of all salvation invitations in any one given week will be offered to people who have never heard the gospel before. 0.3% in any one given week. And over 15 million people die every year without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields, they're white for harvest. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the church's mandate. It is our responsibility. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. Imagine on Judgment Day, hearing those words, it's repeated in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. A few more stats. How are people converted to Christ nowadays? How does it happen? Well, how many of you just walked in off the streets, you saw the church building, maybe you saw a sign like the one you guys have out there announcing this gospel meeting. At some point in your life, you just decided, I'm going to go to that church building, and I'm going to hear what they have to say, and you heard the preached word, and you decided to become a Christian. Of all Christians, this is a survey of 23,000 Christians across the 50 states, and we're asked the question, what was the main motivating factor that brought you to faith in Christ? Only 2 to 3% said, well, just decided one day to start going to church, and I decided to go to that church building, and it's close to the house, or just always thought about going there, got a friend who goes there. Only 2 to 3% of all people said their number one motivating factor was they just walked into the church building one day, heard the gospel, and stayed long enough to where they believed it. Programs of the church. Only 2 to 3% of all people who were surveyed of this 23,000 said that the main motivating factor in them becoming a Christian was some program in the church. And so the preacher, how many of you became a Christian and you're primarily motivated by the preacher? 5 to 6%. I wish that number was a lot higher. 5 to 6%. Now, all these things might contribute to the overall decision someone makes, but we're talking about the main motivating factor. Special needs being met. Maybe the church paid their light bill, gave them a tank of gas, or fed them some food or whatever. 1 to 2% of all people who claim to be Christians in this survey said the main motivation was they met a need. And I just decided, since that church bought me a tank of gas or gave me some food, I started going there and listened to the gospel and decided to become a Christian. 1 to 2%. Visitation programs. Visitation programs not as popular as they once were, I don't think. Seems like they're not. But only 1 to 2% of all Christians said they were converted primarily through a visitation program. Sunday school, about 4 to 5%. Special meetings, such as this one, 1/2 to 2% of all people who say they're Christians said that they were converted through something like a gospel meeting, revival, whatever you want to call it. 75 to 90%. Of all the people said the main motivation was a friend or a family member. It's called relationship evangelism. Now, who is that one family member or friend that's not a Christian that you have the best chance to reach? We've talked about who's your one. Who is that one person? Who is that one person that you can leave this building motivated and encouraged and inspired and challenged to share the gospel with them? And that's the main reason for this meeting, is to just pump us all up, to look at the fields and see that they're white for harvest, and take advantage of the opportunities. Some statistics, I'll continue a little bit. The odds of a person becoming a Christian at various ages. If a person does not become a Christian by the time they are 21 years old, statistically, there's a 5,000 to 1 chance they ever will be. That's why the scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old and not depart from it. If a person does not become a Christian by the time they're 30 years old, there's a 15,000 to 1 chance that they ever will. At 40 years of age, the chances are 30,000 to 1. If a person doesn't become a Christian by the time they're 50, there's only a 150,000 to 1 chance that they ever will. If they're not converted by 60, the chances are 250,000 to 1. I baptized a 63-year-old guy a few months ago at our church in Coleman. He'd been coming there with his wife for 8 years. And he said, I've listened to sermons and I've contemplated it numerous times, but he finally decided he wanted to become a Christian. He said, you know, and I gave this these statistics. And he said, when you gave that statistic, I looked on the board and I had it on the on a PowerPoint screen. He said, I looked at that and thought 250,000 to one. He said, I'm going to be that one today. He's a Christian today. If a person is not converted to Christ by the time they're 70 years of age, there's a 325,000 to 1 chance they ever will. I had the great privilege back in the summer of converting one of my six siblings, my sister Camelia, 69 years of age, and I baptized her into Christ. And now she drives 55 minutes from a town close to Birmingham called Graysville just to come to Coleman, and she's a member of our church there. And I get to worship with my sister, who had not darkened the doors of the church building since she was just a young girl. And the privilege of converting her, and this statistic said there's only a 325,000 chance to one that she'd ever become a Christian, and she just said, I'll be that one. If a person doesn't become a Christian by the time they're 80 years old, there's only a 450,000 to one chance they ever will. When was the last time you saw an 80-year-old baptized? A 70-year-old? A 60-year-old? You see that ground can become so hard over time that it's hard to penetrate it. And so it's so important that we have these children's programs. We have these children's classes. We have these teenage things that we do in sharing the gospel with these younger people. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. The early church experienced explosive growth. And they weren't just adding to the church, they were multiplying. Shortly before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave, of course, the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And starting in Jerusalem, around AD 33, first Pentecost after the resurrection, the church was established, and they took off. You read the book of Acts, you see conversion story after conversion story after conversion story after conversion story. They took the great commission literally. And when they heard Jesus say, lift up your eyes and look, the fields are white unto harvest, I firmly believe that the early church felt like Jesus would come back the second time in their lifetime. And so they, with a great sense of urgency, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night's coming when no man can work. I've quoted that every night, John 9:4. We've got to approach this with a sense of urgency and not lethargic and lackadaisical, but to really think and know and believe with all of our hearts that people are lost without Jesus Christ. Do we really, really believe that? Lift up our eyes. Look at the fields are white for harvest. Or will one day we say at the funeral home, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and my kinfolk is not saved, my friend is not saved, my neighbor is not saved. No loss like the loss of the harvest. The evangelistic progression of the church we see in the book of Acts is staggering. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the church is in its infancy, and they've received the Great Commission, and they've taken it seriously. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And oh, by the way, you never find one single person, all the conversion stories all throughout the book of Acts, never find one single person who was ever called a saved person before they were baptized. That's just an aside. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Then you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Listen to how this progression, how the church was growing. Acts 5, verse 14. Multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their numbers. Wouldn't you love to be in a church where people are constantly being baptized? New folks coming into the family of God. Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem. And that's not the case today. 8 out of 10 churches in America today are in decline. As I said last night, the average nowadays is one baptism per 100 members per year. That's what we have today in the church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. Acts 9 verse 31. Living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. In Acts 11 verse 21 and 24, the hand of the Lord is with the apostles. As they extend into the land of the Gentiles, a large number who believed turned to the Lord a considerable number were brought to the Lord. That's the story of the early church. It can be the story of the church today if we can rekindle the fires of evangelism that these people had in a common way. So the church experienced great growth because they had a great commitment to the Great Commission, the Great Commission, and it produced a lot of great results. They had a passion for souls, and sharing their faith with believers was an integral part of who they were and what they did. They understood that glorifying the Lord, being like Jesus, was the most important thing, but the most important work was to love as he loved. And Jesus said, just as my Father sent me, I'm sending you also. And they took that serious, and they said, out of a great sense of gratitude for their salvation of their own souls, they went to their family, they went to their friends, they went all over the world, and they shared the gospel with people, and people were coming to Christ in multitudes. Go make disciples, Matthew 28. Go into all the world, Mark 16:16. Without obedience to that one word command, it's a command, go. Without obedience to that one word command, we will never accomplish what Christ has set out for us to do, and that is to share the gospel of Jesus with a lost and dying world. Jesus said in Luke 14:23, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. Mark 5:19, one of my favorite passages in the Bible concerning evangelism, he told the demoniac, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. You see, one of the things that we do in evangelism, I think it's maybe the first step, is we go tell people what they've done, what Christ has done for us. And let me share with you what he's done for you too, and you too can have this peace that surpasses all understanding. Matthew 18:14, your Father in heaven doesn't want to lose even one sheep. And Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So the word go needs to become the DNA structure of this congregation. And every congregation represented here tonight, go. It's the DNA structure. That we're not just coming to a building, but we're going fishing. We're going to be fishers of men going into all the world. There's an interesting book that came out, best-selling book years ago, and it was written by a man named Hemant Mehta. And maybe you've heard of the book before, but the title of the book, and you can still buy a copy of it, it's a very interesting read. The title of the book is I Sold My Soul on eBay. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. Well, he called himself the friendly atheist. And he offered to attend any church where that if they would invite him to come to their church, he said, I will, if you make a bid on my soul, I'll come to your church. That's what it was. And there were numerous bids for his soul, and the one who won the bid was a preacher, and his name was Jim Henderson. He bought Hemant Mehta's soul, so to speak, for $504. He was the highest bidder. And so he went to the guy's church, Henderson's church. And he was bid on by over 50 people, in representing over 50 churches. And he visited every single one of those churches and said, I'm going to give you a chance to win me to your Lord. And this is what he wrote in the book. After visiting all these churches, 50 churches, he said, not one time in the 50 visits that I made did a single Christian initiate a conversation with me about my soul. He went on to say, there was always someone who would stand at the door and give me a bulletin and maybe a sermon outline. And if I ever walked up and spoke to someone, they were almost always friendly. But not one time in 50 churches did one person initiate a conversation with me about my soul. You know, there's some back-to-back-to-back three stories in Luke chapter 15. The only time in Scripture where Jesus told three straight stories to illustrate the same point. You find the story of the lost sheep. You had this guy who was a shepherd, and he was in charge of 100 sheep, and he was so concerned over one sheep that got loose that he left the collective 99 and went in search of that one sheep because it was so valuable to him. And I would ask you, as a church here at Arlington or wherever you represent, does your church have this kind of soul consciousness that you're willing to leave the collective 99 and go in search of the one? Are you willing to do that? And then you had the story of the woman who had lost one coin of the 10 coins she had. That one coin that she lost, it represented 10% of her entire life savings. So she lit every light in the house and began a painstaking sweep of the floor until she found that one coin. And the third story that Jesus told that illustrates the same point was the father who lost a son. We know it as a prodigal son. The son asked his father for his inheritance while he was still alive. It was something unheard of, you know, and so the father decides to give it to him. The man, the young boy, goes off and wastes it all on riotous living, and we know he comes back home and he just wanted to have a job as a regular slave or servant on his father's farm because he was starving to death. And all three stories describe someone who was lost or something that was lost and was found, and how important it was and how much it meant to find it. You know, that one sheep that's lost and going out and searching for it, and that coin that was lost, light every light in the house and sweep the floor, and then that son who was lost. And Jesus told those stories back to back to back to illustrate just how important the one soul is. And so the sheep mattered to the shepherd, the coin mattered to the widow, and the son mattered to the father. And the greater the value of a thing, the more important it is and the more sacrifices that you'll make for it. I'll never forget years ago, we had our first child. Her name is Jill. She's 30 years old, and she gave us our first grandchild 8 months ago. And he's wonderful. And so... Jill and I, on Mondays, I was off. I would take her down to see my mother and daddy and Deidre's mother and daddy. And that was just my off day. And we'd just share the day together. And she was probably 3-4 years old. And we went out to the mall one time. And she hid in one of the clothes racks while I was looking at some things. I'm turning, she's not there. Well, it was a game to her, but it wasn't a game to me. And I couldn't find her. And I started calling for her, and she didn't answer. She was playing hide and go seek, and as a parent, you get panicky, right? You start to sweat, and you're wondering who has taken my child. And I'm looking at some of you, looking at people around you, saying you did that too one time, and so I couldn't find her. I couldn't find her anywhere, and I asked a sales associate, well, could you help me find her? And then she got another one, and then after a little while, Jill jumps out from under the clothes rack, says boo. You know, it's one of those situations where you want to spank her, but all you want to do is love her and hug her because you're so glad, you know. And so there was nothing before that. It was about lunchtime. We'd already been talking about going to the food court and getting some lunch. I completely lost my appetite because nothing in the world, nothing mattered except finding my daughter. Nothing mattered. So when are we going to get to a place, or when are you going to get to a place with that family member that you love and they love you, or that friend that loves you, you love them, where you're just going to broach the subject and you're going to lift up your eyes and see this is a soul that needs to be harvested, and there's no loss like the loss of the harvest. And Jesus wanted to make it absolutely clear, there's nothing like this loss. And I tell you something I love that we oftentimes just kind of overlook concerning these three parables in Luke chapter 15, about the sheep and the coin and the son. I want you to notice in all three stories, when that which was lost was found, there was a party. Watch this. The lost sheep in Luke 15, verses 5 through 7. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents Then over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then the lost coin, verses 9 and 10. And when she finds it, the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents and the lost son, verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." So he began to celebrate. That's how God looks at people who come to Christ. You know, think of the celebration you would have if you bring that one person to Christ. I've told you about bringing my mom and dad to Christ when they were both 60 years of age. And there was more rejoicing. I can't imagine more rejoicing in heaven that night than I was rejoicing to see my mom and my dad come to Christ on that same night. And throughout the years of people I love, seeing them come to Christ, the rejoicing that goes on. Have you ever felt that? If you've never felt that before, you're missing out on the chance of a lifetime. And it's important. It's important to you. It's important to them. There's no loss like the loss of the harvest, folks. When are we going to start looking at the people we love the way Jesus looks at them? Lost without him. And so the church should celebrate when lost souls are found. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I can't imagine a better time to rejoice than when someone comes to Christ. I remember several years ago, we had five baptisms one night. I baptized a mother and father and three of the kids. And they're all, the kids were teenagers. And there was one other child. He was only like 9 years old. And he was the only one that wasn't baptized that night. And it was, I've been studying with them for quite some time and baptized all five of them in one night. And it was on like a Thursday night. And so the following Sunday, I told one of the elders, he was going to be speaking that morning, the shepherd's voice, they call it. He was just going to welcome everybody and say a quick prayer and make any kind of announcements. And I'd said, you know, make the announcement about these five, new brethren we have. And he didn't. I went up to him afterwards. I said, you didn't announce that, five baptisms. Oh, it completely slipped my mind. He said, I'm sure people have heard about it already. Just nonchalant, like it's no big deal. When you find people coming to Christ in the Bible, there's a party. It's a party. The last statement in Jeremiah 8:20 is the saddest of all, and we are not saved. The Hebrew word for saved here is nosa, which means saved from judgment. Now, there's a poem I want to read to you that captures the essence of this verse. When the church has sung its last anthem and the preacher has prayed his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound of it has died out in the air, when the Bible lies closed on the pulpit and the pews are all emptied of women and men, and each one stands before or facing his record, and the great book is opened, what then? And this is not fiction, okay? This is non-fiction. This is going to happen. When the actor has played his last drama, and the mimic has made his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture, and the billboard displayed its last run, when the crowds seeking pleasure have vanished and gone out in the darkness again, and the trumpet of ages has sounded, and we stand before him, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence, and the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders, and they've captured the last fort and last hill, when the flag is hauled down from the masthead, and the wounded afield have checked in, and the world that rejected a savior is asked for a reason, what then? And I don't want to stand before God on Judgment Day like I told you my friend last night is an older man, was on his deathbed. He was converted late in life. He didn't raise his kids in the Lord. In fact, he wasn't a very good daddy. He had a bunch of kids that wouldn't even listen to him when he wanted to talk to them about Jesus. He said, I'm not a I'm not afraid to die. I'm ashamed to die. I'm ashamed to die because I haven't taken anybody to heaven with me. Now, there's no loss like the loss of the harvest. The harvest is past for a lot of folks out there. We have friends and family that the harvest is past. They died on the vine, and they fell to the ground. They withered and died on the vine. And there's nothing we can do about that. It's appointed for men to die once after this judgment. But I hope with a resolute spirit we can move forward from this place and this meeting. I hope it inspires one person, at least one person, to lift up your eyes and see the harvest and go and bring in the sheaves. I'm going to close with a story, a true story out of Alberta, Canada. One of my friends from Bible College at International Bible College, his name was Albert Charette, and he told me about this story that happened in his hometown of Alberta, Canada, years ago. Alberta, Canada, they have some beautiful wheat fields, golden wheat fields. He said there's a true story of a young couple with a little boy that they loved dearly. He wasn't even school age yet, probably 3, 4, 5 years old. And this couple, they were deeply in love, and they loved their little boy. And they decided to go out on a moonlit, brisk, windy night in Alberta into this wheat field, this huge wheat field, just to walk out there and to feel the breeze and to see the moon. And the wind was blowing, and the grain was like waves in the sea. And so they walk out into the wheat field a good ways, and their little boy was with them, and they're just telling each other how much they love each other, and the husband and wife are embracing, and they think their little boy is right next to them, and he wandered off, and they started looking for him. The wind was blowing, the wheat was doing this. Alberta, Canada, it gets colder and colder as the night goes on, and they thought they'd find him pretty quickly, but they couldn't find him. And so they both started. He said, "You go this way, and I'll go that way." And they searched and searched and searched and couldn't find him. They called for him, but the wind was blowing, and the little boy couldn't hear. And so finally the husband said, "Let me go into town and get as many volunteers as I can possibly get to come out and help us find our son." The wife continued to look for their little boy. And he went into the town and got as many people as could come out there. And it had gotten late, and it was really cold. It dropped below freezing. The wind was blowing. And people were going frantically all over that wheat field looking for this little boy. And they couldn't find him. And finally, one older gentleman said, "Let's come here, everybody. Come here. Come here. We're going about this all wrong. We're going in all these different directions. Let's join arms. Let's make a line. Let's join arms. And let's walk together, and we'll sweep up this side, and we'll come down and sweep this side, and we'll surely find him. We'll cover every inch of this place." And it didn't take very long. They found the little boy dead from exposure. I know I'd love to be able to tell you that story ended well, but the harvest is past. The summer has ended, and we're not saved. Most haunting verse, one of the most haunting verses in the Bible. And I hope you never have to look at somebody you love in that coffin and think of Jeremiah 8:20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And he's not saved, or she's not saved. And I never even lifted up my eyes to try to pick this ripe fruit. Now it's too late. This is not just preacher talk. This is Bible. This is as real as it gets. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to come to Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, you're willing to confess that publicly, repent of your sins that separate you from God, and be baptized, have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you need that regeneration. Church member, might just be you need revival. You need to live again. You need to blossom anew to be revived and to walk out of this place tonight with different vision, with just different vision for your fellow man. Have a soul consciousness about you that's different. And if that happens, then this will have been a successful gospel meeting. But maybe you just need to come forward tonight. You just need to say, "Hey, I need the prayers of the church. I'm struggling with my life, or I'm struggling with my commitment or whatever, and we want to love on you. We want to pray with you, pray for you, not condemn you. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world, and we're in this thing together. We're in this thing together, and I struggle with this just like you do. I don't ever feel adequate enough. I don't ever feel like I do enough. Okay, but we can do the best we can do. Who can't do what they can do? You can do what you can do. And some have one talent, some have two, some have five. But you use that one or that two or that five. And you glorify God with it. Thank you for letting me be here. Justin, thank you for your kind words every night. I appreciate you. And you're already loved here so much. And I appreciate the kind words. And you and Sarah, I know you're going to do fantastic work here. And so many people I would name by name, but I'm not going to. Thank you. Deidre and I love you. But we're going to sing this song of encouragement right now. And let's get real, very real about it. If you need to respond, you go ahead and do so.